Open with prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together. And as Todd was just preaching, I just thank you so much for a biblically sound church to attend. It is not at all common, and we just thank you so much for raising up leaders here. And to go along with that, help us to be the wives and the women you would have us be. That we too will not only be content, but we would learn to just be strong, be faithful in wherever you have placed us. We just ask your blessing on this time to get together now today. And we love you, and we thank you that we can love you. In your precious son's name, amen. My name is Colleen Pope. And when I was asked to do this, I was asked to give just a little brief few words about our marriage. I am married. And my personal testimony as well. So I'd like to start out with that. I'm married to a handsome, tall guy named Al. And we've been together for many, many years. We were together for close to 8 years before we were married. And then after I got home from college, we got married and started our little family. But we have two children. Our daughter is the oldest, and she and her husband, Dustin, live in Ohio, and they have 2 8-year-olds. No, they're 7. They'll be 8 in April. And then we have our son, Al, who is married to Renee. You may know them. And they have 2 precious daughters, Iris and Lila. So, yeah, if I could sum up our marriage in 2 words, how many of you could do that? I made it easy on myself. Our 2 words would be probably opposites attract. And it's been that way for many years. So I guess we're kind of used to it. They're really the only thing we have in common is we grew up in the same town. He was a townie, I was a country girl, so we don't even have our background that far in common. But anyway, I was saved as a young girl in our little country church, and although I didn't understand the implications of all that salvation meant at the time of my birth and my new birth, the Lord faithfully grew me. My mom used to read a short story from the Bible storybook most nights before we went to bed, but that was about the extent of the intentional biblical training that was in our home. I thank God for the influence, though, of my godly mother and my grandmother throughout my life. After high school, I attended Bible college and then came home, and Al and I were married. As the years passed, I continued to study and grow, but it wasn't until my late 30s that my spiritual life really started to thrive. And it was because of some very difficult days that I think that really happened. Following a surgery that I had, it was like I was free-falling into a dark and very scary place. But out of that darkness is where I cried out to the Lord. And you know, when we cry out, he hears us, doesn't he? We don't even have to cry out and he hears us. But he cries, he hears the cries of his people. And he heard mine. In the gradual and lengthy climb out of depression, the Lord himself faithfully was my rock and my deliverer. And he tutored me. He tutored me in trusting him. And I can look back and say those were some very hard but very, very precious days. And during this time, he providentially placed a book in my path, How to Study the Bible. And even though I'd read many such books, this one gave me a methodical and inductive method for doing so. And it has set me on an insatiable adventure in God's Word, which continues to be the joy of my life. When we as believers look back on our lives, we can often trace the hand of God. Have you noticed that? Trace how he's used different people, different events, different all kinds of things he uses to shape us and mold us and bring us to where we are today. And he uses all that to draw us and conform us to himself. Our testimonies really are more than just the way he initially saved and justified. Our testimonies continue as he continues to move and direct and purposefully, providentially move in our life. designing everything for our good and shaping us into his image for his name's sake. And it is here and now in these days of God's providential purposes that contentment comes into play. How are we responding to the things and events and people that God places in our life for our good, for his glory? And what will be the character we display as wives to our husbands, to our children, to those around us? Although this class is on contentment and marriage, really the principles are the same, whether we are in the married season of our life or some other season or whatever, the principles are the same. So I hope that we can all be able to be instructed from God's word today in contentment, even though we're just talking on marriage. But let's remind ourselves just briefly, what are the basic, I'm going to ask for participation, what are the basic, fundamental, biblical roles that God has placed for women in marriage? Just what are some of the things that God wants us married women to do or to be?
Helper.
That's from Genesis 2. I was hoping someone would say it. Our helper. Or we are to be his helper. What else?
Keeper of the home.
Keeper of the home.
Teaching the children.
Yes.
Confidant.
Yes. Don't know who said that. Yes. Anything else?
Be content.
Yes. How are we to be towards our husbands? What's our role towards our husbands? Yes, submissive, loving, helper, respectful, yes. Yes, good. Okay, so it's in that sphere that we're really discussing today, right? Those spheres, as we talk about contentment in marriage, that's the sphere we're basically dealing in. So hopefully we can apply some characteristics we're going to talk about to that part of our life. We're going to be looking at probably the quintessential few verses on contentment today in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, but we will be looking at some other verses throughout Philippians. You can either just listen in or look up, however you want to do it. But Philippians 4, 11, 13, Paul is in prison and he writes this. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says he learned contentment. He learned it. He wasn't zapped with it. It wasn't a spiritual gift that he got as soon as he became saved. He learned contentment. And he learned it in any and every circumstance he was in. Knowing this really can swing the gates wide open for all of us. None of us are doomed to an eternity of discontent, are we? We all can learn contentment. And when you think about it, actually, contentment really is part of our growth and sanctification. Jeremiah Burroughs, back in the mid-1600s, actually wrote a series of sermons. And after his death, they put those sermons together and made it into a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you haven't read it, I'm about two-thirds through. It is excellent. It's written in Puritan style, so the language is different, but it's really a wonderful book. But I'd like to read a quote. He has a description in his book of contentment. It's very helpful. I'm going to read it a couple times. So if you want to write it down, I've got it in the flyleaf of my Bible. It's just so very helpful. Christian contentment is that sweet inward quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Isn't that a good description? There's a ton in there, isn't there? I'd like to just chat about that, but we're not going to. Before the, let's see. This is a doctrine of God's providential care. I mean, Burroughs mentioned that that we freely submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's just interesting to think about from before the foundation of the earth, God not only planned who your parents would be, where your birth would be, when your birth would be. He knew who your siblings would be. He interjected friends, pets, everything into your life, situations, sicknesses, successes, failures, everything for your good, for his purposes, to grow you and shape you into what you suppose. His image, the image of his son. He is so for us, and he is with us. We've trusted Christ for our salvation, and we can also trust him to do us good, though he take us through the refiner's fire. When we think of contentment, often we think of difficulties, don't we? Because we have difficulty being content in difficult places. But true biblical contentment makes us a walking, breathing testimony of the faithfulness of a good and loving God. So I'd like to just share some characteristics that I think I note here in, it's true of many of them in Christ's life and in Paul's life, and we can see it throughout Philippians. If we just really take some time and look through it, you'll see even many more. But just some of the characteristics is what we'll look at of what Christian contentment involves. Now, as Paul writes these words, as I said, he is in prison. He says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." But it's difficult to imagine anybody whose life had more trials or difficulties than Paul's, right? You have that list in 2 Corinthians. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned and left for dead. Can you imagine what death by stoning would be like? Or the bruising and bloody body of a man who's been lashed, given 39 lashes, and I think that was 5 times. 39 because 40 could likely kill a man. It was that severe. So it wasn't with a wet noodle. It was severe. So it gives credibility, doesn't it, to his words when he says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So Paul could learn contentment. Perhaps we can too. So the first exhortation and thought from Paul, and please feel free to comment anytime, questions. First one is, contentment's character has a gentle and humble spirit. And we really see Paul's life exemplified that sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that Burroughs talks about. In Philippians 4:5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And in Philippians 2:14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." A humble spirit is content with whatever the Lord gives, whatever the Lord gives, without grumbling or complaint. I often think of the children of Israel. They had everything, right? God had brought them out of bondage. He had given them food, water. He had led them. They had the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, the pillar of cloud by day to keep shade off them in the wilderness. And he lived in their midst in the tabernacle. And yet, what were they often found doing? Grumbling and complaining. And God heard. And God called it a rebellious, unbelieving people. Called them a rebellious. rebellious and unbelieving people. So a gentle, quiet, submissive, humble heart doesn't have that. But we know that grumbling is a sin. Do you ever find yourself grumbling, having a disbelieving or a rebellious heart? A gracious spirit speaks like this. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. Oftentimes, a discontented heart will say, man, if I just had this, if I just had that, then I would be content. If the kids would just stop doing this, man, then life would be good. I could be content. Or if we had more me time, more shopping, more busyness, more friends, more likes, more, and more. But more does never really scratch discontentment's itch, does it? Instead of adding more, we can learn to subtract from. We can learn to carve down our desires until they match what God wants for us. Not only do we, or can we, carve away, God does too. And often suffering is his chosen method for doing that. Picture a sculpture with a huge, rough slab of marble. That's us, with all our accompanying desires, reputations, accolades, dreams, possessions, anything we count as gain. The master sculptor approaches, and with his tool belt, it contains all manner of threatening tools, and he wields them expertly. Taking chisel, hammer, gouge, and file, he begins to form something lovely in his eyes. But for the marble slab, it's all subtraction. And painful subtraction at that. Chisels hurt. Gouges, hammers, and files are painful. But the master manipulates the marble to his chosen design. He chinks away relentlessly. All that is unneeded is chipped away. His outline begins to appear. With more chiseling and carving, a form slowly comes into view. He's fashioning us into his likeness, the likeness of his Son. And so it is with contentment. Our sovereign God, who rules over all, brings hardships, difficulties, trials, afflictions, and tribulations into our lives, and the chisel strikes, and self-focus begins to crumble. The hammer falls in just the right spot, and envy is wounded. Covetousness begins to crack, and the misshapen slab slowly begins to take shape, a shape the master designed from before the foundation of the world, and our desires become transformed into his desires. What might our marriages look like if we were more content by having a gracious, humble spirit? Would it make a difference in your life or in your marriage? Number two, contentment has a persevering faith. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but everything in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is godly fear, but all too often it's ungodly fear. That's our problem, isn't it? Anxiety is a fear that God commands against, and anxiety is a great thief against contentment. How do you deal with this, and how do you maintain that inner quiet that contentment promises? By exercising persevering faith. Being more sure of his character, more sure of God's nature, more sure of his loving kindness and goodness to you than you are of anything else. Remember, God is for you, not against you. Anxiety can rob us of all logical thinking, and certainly can rob us of biblical thinking. Anxiety is often a fear for things that may never happen, or for things we only imagine may happen. It's not godly thinking. God tells us through Paul, be anxious for nothing. Easy to say. But sometimes it just comes in like an avalanche, doesn't it? And doesn't let us go. Good news is, anxiety is a good example how a battle can be won very early in the game. When we know ourselves well enough to be aware where a first and second thought may lead us, and to recognize the path these thoughts take can be a tremendous help in stifling their forward momentum. When that first hint of anxiety, of envy, of greed comes into our mind, identify it for the sin that it is. Confess it, repent, renew your mind with Scripture, dwell on the character and nature of God, put off the sin of anxiety, put on the mind of Christ. Contentment really is soul business. The battle is fought and won deep within us. Contentment is not about getting our wants and wishes satisfied. We think it is, don't we? That's what the world kind of tells us. But really, contentment is about becoming holy, becoming sanctified. What if your husband is not perhaps the spiritual leader in your home that you would like him to be? Can you persevere in faith anyway? Make it easy for him to be a spiritual leader. Perhaps if you have a problem, you could sweetly ask him his advice. And then take it. And if it has been helpful, tell him how helpful it has been. That will help him become more apt to lead in your home. There's many other things you could do also, but persevere in faith and prayer. Perhaps your husband isn't a believer at all. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in faith. Commit 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4 to memory. Learn it well. Meditate. Ponder it. And if your husband isn't a believer, or you know of people whose husband isn't a believer, you can encourage them. Don't expect your husband to be something he is incapable of being. If he's not a believer, he does not have the Holy Spirit within him, right? Don't expect him to want to give generously to the church. Don't expect him to desire to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's not really maybe on his radar. But you can still do so much. There's so much hope built into contentment. So much hope just built into Scripture. But if you will keep persevering, who knows? Who knows what the Lord has in mind? Who knows? And besides, your lovely, gracious, humble attitude is your most effective evangelistic tool. Don't underestimate that. Don't preach to him, but live out the gospel before him, day in and day out. So instead of being anxious or emotionally driven, would your marriage look different if you just persevered in faith? By really trusting in Christ, even in our discontentments. Number three, contentment has a mind that dwells on things worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8, you probably know this one well. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, there's any excellence and of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The battle for contentment is won in the mind. So saturate your mind with Scripture. Immerse yourself in it. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Make Bible study a priority. It is so, so important. Put down the phone. Set a limit on your screen time. eliminate things from your calendar, simplify your schedule, do whatever you need to do, but take time for God. And I know that will look different in different seasons of our lives. We're busy with little ones, it looks a whole lot different. If we're busy with a job and then have to come home and still do our home, our housework, it's going to look different. It's going to look different once we're retired. The brain maybe doesn't, may not maintain, but contain things that it used to, but give it all you got. I've been greatly encouraged by a couple of lovely young stay-at-home moms I know who are busy homeschooling and caring for their husbands and caring for others, but they desire to please God, and they desire to know Him and have their mind stayed on Him. So they get very creative with family chores. Us moms are good at multitasking, right? Both families burn wood, and both women learned how to use a wood splitter and how to stack wood the right way. And then they asked for Bluetooth ear protection. These precious ladies download and listen to Bible apps, sermons, Christian books as they split and stack wood for their family's yearly wood supply. Isn't that a great idea? It's a great idea. Memorize scripture. Tuck it. Put it on your refrigerator. Tuck it, you know, on your mirror. You've heard this all before. Put it wherever. Tuck it in your pocket. If you don't have a pocket, you got one of these, right? Stick it there. Use it. Bring it out. Whatever it takes, memorize it. And memorize large portions of Scripture. There's nothing I know that will so change character as memorizing scripture, having it with you, and stopping those incessant thoughts of discontent, whether it's anxiety, whether it's whatever, that when they come, man, you've got the word of the Lord there. And it also keeps your mind from going places it shouldn't go, right? It keeps it stayed on the word of God. By the way, if you're ever in an auto accident, I mean, might be a great tool to evangelize your EMS worker, right? I mean, who knows? Double duty. So discipline yourself. Let the Word of God dwell within you richly. What a help to short-circuit discontent. Would your character look different if your mind was stayed on the Word of God? Would it look different? Would contentment come easier if God's word richly dwelt within us? Number four, the contented woman knows the source of her strength is in Christ Jesus. The contented woman knows that the source of her strength is in Christ Jesus. And we see that in Philippians 4:13, don't we? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, we see that verse a lot, but you know what the context is? Contentment. It's interesting. Where do you turn for strength when times are tough? When nothing satisfies, when your hope is fleeting? Do you know His strength in you? And is it making you a more contented woman, wife, mother? Number five. I had to condense these. Goodness, that's a short one, but I started on 25 pages, and I'm trying to narrow it down to spin in 45 minutes. Number five. Contentment's character is not self-focused. Contentment's character is others-focused. Philippians 2:3. Paul admonishes the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8 says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point death, even death on a cross. Contentment always instructs us in self-denial. It's probably one of the harder lessons to learn. Maybe it's one of those lifelong lessons that we learn. It's not a once and done thing, as well, it hasn't been for me. Has anybody learned self-denial once and then was done with it? Never had to revisit that lesson? One of Christ's earliest commandments to his disciples was deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. God does not invade my life so that I might be happy or to supply all of my desires. His plan is much wiser and grander than that. He comes to make us holy and to display his glory in us. Really, I am not the most important thing. I'm a vessel, an instrument in his hands, to be used and expended however he may please. Such a countercultural thought. If you notice Paul, if you're reading through any of his epistles, how does he often identify himself? It's a bond servant of Christ Jesus, isn't it? Or a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Philemon. Think of all that's wrapped up in that description. What is the identity of a bond slave or a prisoner? What rights do they have? Whose agenda rules their time and their days? Whose thoughts and desires consume their energies? Whose favor and pleasure does a bond servant seek after? The master's, isn't it? Their will is swallowed up by their master's will. Where do you ever see Paul grumbling? Even when he's beaten, what's his response? Or when he's imprisoned, how does he respond? What's on his mind when he's treated unfairly, when he's just not appreciated? When no one's patting his back, but plenty are whipping his back. When he's alone, when he's in physical pain, what do we see him doing over and over again? Singing, praising, proclaiming the gospel, concerned for the saints, writing to the churches, admonishing, tenderly encouraging as a nursing mother, as a loving father, caring and serving for others, and glorifying God. He feels and acknowledges the harsh circumstances and hardships, but he presses on faithfully as a good servant, doesn't he? Single focused, doing the will of the Father. Not I, but Christ, he says. And Christ says, not my will, but thine be done. Elizabeth Elliot is quoted as saying, to pray, thy will be done, we must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone. Isn't that good? So when my plans fall through, I don't need to get my knickers in a knot. When my husband adds an unplanned task to my day, I can do it without being in a huff. That's what I do. I don't grumble so much as I... that's not good, but I catch myself doing it. I can choose contentment's sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. When my days are, well, not my days anymore, but if your days are filled with the constant needs of little people day after day, you may be tired. But that doesn't mean the job has to be drudgery. See it as faithfulness. You have a high calling, moms, wives. Higher than any astronaut, worldly astronaut, astrophysicist, whatever entrepreneur, businessman in the world, I'm thinking they're ungodly. A Christian and a Christian mother has a higher calling than that. Have you ever considered that? It's faithfulness when we are true and do our calling well, serve our husband well, our children well, I love this quote by Martin Luther. God looks to a man's or woman's faithfulness. Let's see, am I saying that right? God looks to a man's or woman's faithfulness, and you may have as great a reward for your faithfulness, who are a poor servant in the kitchen all day, as another who sits upon the throne all day. For the Lord does not so much look at the work that is done as in the faithfulness of our hearts in doing it. What hinders you, who are the poorest, from being as faithful as the greatest? So go on comfortably and cheerfully on your way. And then Charles Spurgeon. You are as much serving God in looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts. It's a change in perspective, isn't it? So thank him for what you have and the goodness he has given you right where you are today. Stop longing for what you don't have and stop imagining how green other pastures are, because he really is all we need. Elizabeth Elliot again says, "The Lord promises to provide for his children. Therefore, if I don't have it now, I don't need it." So find instead maybe a place to serve. Would your home be more content if we served better, if we served with godly motives, if we were not as self-focused and instead were other-focused? And our last one. Contentment is characterized by knowing him and by being Christ Philippians 120 also. But with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted, that he may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing him, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Is that the cry of your heart? Paul was consumed with Christ. How our disgruntlements would cease if this were our longing too. He is the one thing, the only one thing necessary, really. It's true whether we're sitting in alone in an ER room, not knowing what the next minutes will bring. Christ is the one thing necessary. When we end up alone, Christ is the one thing necessary. When character training of our children seems to last an eternity, Christ is the one thing necessary. When our husband says something that brings doubts or fears into our mind, Christ, the one thing. And if he chooses to take the last breath from my lungs, still, Christ is the one thing necessary. I have a friend who years ago lost their son in a car accident. He was about 20 years old, just instantly. They were, Diane and Bob, the parents, were involved in international missions at the time, or an international ministry, I should say. And Diane told me later, she said, "Scott's death gave me a platform for ministry, not of my own choosing." She was able to go many, many countries and speak of the sufficiency of Christ through the loss, through her grieving and loss of Scott. She learned his all-sufficient, his all-sufficient character. And out of her grieving for Scott and out of her understanding of this, she wrote a little study book that's called Living a Life of True Worship. Isn't that beautiful? That we can, when we live in a way that we are contented with whatever the hand of the Lord brings, it's an act of worship, even in our deepest sorrow. God is using every circumstance to draw us into total dependence on Him and teaching us to rest there. And that's where true contentment is found. So, whatever your environment is, whatever the circumstances you are in, you are in the perfect environment to learn faithfulness. You're in the perfect environment to learn contentedness, dying to self, to practice servanthood, and to find your purpose and joy is being bound up in the will of your master. And that's where true contentment is found. We may learn to be content in any and every circumstance and have an opportunity to become more like Christ and to know His power in our weakness. So I don't know what your desire is, but I know what mine is. I long for contentment. I long to have a heart that is pleasing to Him in any and every circumstance. To hold loosely in my hand whatever I think I hold, that He may take whatever He will. And I know that I still hold the one thing necessary, and that's Him alone. He's faithfully promised to complete the good work He's begun, not only in me, but in you as well. And I know this, why hopefully these thoughts have helped you think through maybe some of what contentment can look like and how to get there. Hopefully our marriages will become more content because of it. Any thoughts? Any questions? Sorry. I wanted to leave time. Amy.
I just have a real quick one. But you had talked about, I think, in point number two about ways that you can encourage your husband to lead. You had said, that's his opinion. Actually, yeah. Do it. And then give him feedback. This is great. What are, and maybe just opening up to some other women, how can we, I really like that. My husband's a words person. So what are other words, other ways, methods that we can
help him become a strong,
how can I really encourage him to
that spiritual leadership aspect in his personality? Any thoughts? Mm-hmm. I'd love to hear them. Yes.
I think it's really important to admit when you're struggling, because that gives them an opportunity to step up.
Oh. Good. Any other thoughts? Thank you, Rosie. Yes.
So I think, like, when you have a husband that is passive in that leadership role, it's important to not take it over for him.
Yes.
And allow him to lead, because it's really easy to just say, he's not going to do it, so I'm going to just do it because it has to be done.
Yeah.
But, like, being patient, and I think your advice is really good, too, that allowing them and asking them those questions carefully, so that's not like, you know, demeaning.
Right.
You're not leading me, and I need you to lead me, but it's giving them the opportunity to, I think, is really crucial. Because men who don't have the opportunity to lead will never start leading, or they think it's going to be a battle to get you to follow.
Yeah.
And it's hard.
Yeah. And maybe if we present it in a way that, you know, honey, I've got a problem, and I'm just wondering what your thoughts would be. You know, I'm not sure the way around it. Yeah. Yes?
You mentioned, like, unbelieving husbands, you know, not expecting them to act like a believer, but I think even with believing husbands, and I know, like, with men with believing wives, like, to even just recognize that they're not going to, like, Jordan's not going to always make me feel the way I want to feel or fill all of my needs, and to not put them on this pedestal of, like, they expect to feel this way or to be encouraged in this way, and it's good to verbalize like maybe what you need in the right time, but also recognizing like they're just a person, and because I want him to know that about myself. Like I get upset if I think that I'm, you know, like I can't be perfect, you know, but to also be gracious. I know it's amazing. It's hard to believe, but it's like really, it's, I think, just to recognize that we're in this walk and this battle together, and if you're both believers, just to give a lot of grace, because I want him to give me grace, and sometimes I have to really remind myself, like, give him some things I need to give him a break, and recognize that we're different people, and we might have different perspectives, and that's a good thing, that's not a bad thing.
Be easy to live with, quick to forgive, just be easy for him to live with, you know, so much of it just depends on us. We may at the onset think it's him or the kids or something, but man, when we change this, everything else changes. It really does. It changes our whole perspective. Other thoughts, questions? Yes, Eva.
A wise woman in this room helped me with that very thing. Look for different ways that he's leading you. He may not be pulling the Bible out every now or different things like that, but is he loving you? Is he helping you with the children? He's being a servant leader that way. So look for those other ways, maybe not the ones that you have prescribed in your head, but ways that he is serving as an example. He's leading by example, and encourage him in those ways.
That's good. That's good. Thank you. Yes.
I have to say something that my husband said to me once really stuck with me, that whenever he sees something in me that he wants changed, he's like, I have to recognize, he's like, the easy thing to do is to pray that God would change you. He said, but what I really need to do is pray that God would open my eyes to show me what I myself need to do to change, because maybe my heart needs to change in the way that I view you, or I need to be behaving differently, and the things that I change will then, in fact, he's like, more often when I do that, he's like, the things that I want about you to be changed will either resolve themselves, like, well, God will speak to you on your own. He's like, it doesn't require me forcing any change or pointing the finger at you and focusing on what you're not doing, but rather focusing on myself. And so to relate it to this, if I'm praying, instead of praying that I wish he would be more of this or more of this, how can I change to support him, or what can I do differently that will help him be the man that that God wants him to be?
Excellent. Thank you. Wise man. Mm-hmm. Yes.
In my dumb years as a very, very young bride, I don't know where I came to this realization, but we have to be careful to not compare our husbands to our friends' husbands, or, you know, maybe their husband is leading, and, you know, we're like, oh, I wish my husband would do that.
Yes.
We got to be really careful about that, because we kind of have blinders on. We see how their husbands are leading, but maybe their wives are submitting also in a different way. So
yeah.
A lot of times we don't see the things that we're doing because we're too focused on comparing him and seeing where he's coming up short and where we want him to be.
Mm-hmm.
And what the other women were saying is we need to maybe focus on how we can change to enable him to be the leader that God wants him to be, and not be comparing him, because they all have different gifts and different personalities, and they're not going to all be the same.
They're all married to different women. Thank you. That's so
we can just stay.
Yes, we're over time, so.
I mean, sorry, I have a question. Can we talk about sex for a second? Like,
yeah.
When you
if you need to leave.
Yeah. Well, we can't leave now.
Nobody wants to leave now.
So, did you guys ever go through like a dry period? I'm sure you have, because you can't always be hot for each other all the time. So, what's like a biblical, godly way of making it happen?
It's not me. It's not like. But it's a. I think it's important to talk about it because right.
Sure. It's part of contentment marriage, right?
Sure.
So, okay, so you're looking for maybe thoughts on how to make it more routine.
Do you guys schedule? Well, it's more like a personal question to you two as well. Like, do you guys schedule it?
Oh, no.
They look off the light.
Well, we are talking about, you know.
Moonlighting. First things first.
No, we do not schedule.
So it's just random. You guys are pretty.
Yeah, just whenever.
Can I miss it? Oh, no.
But I think it has a lot to do with seasons of our life as well. If we are preoccupied maybe with a project, or work is especially difficult or stressful, or physical labor, you know, where it's just a lot, you know, you may need a break, or you may need to take a break from that, and it's still okay. Any other thoughts? I'm trying to just...
There's nothing wrong with a date night either.
Right.
You know. Hey, on this night, or this, you know, after work or whatever, let's do this and see where that leads, and just be with each other, put everything else aside, children, duties, everything, just clear it out of your head.
I don't think there's any normal.
No.
You know, it's different for every couple.
I was at a women's retreat years ago, and one of the pastor's wives shared something I thought was so key for my understanding of this relationship, because for men, I mean, most men want it all the time,
right?
You know, just to say it bluntly. And us women don't always feel the desire, or we're just really tired from being with the kids all day, and we just want to go to sleep. And she used the analogy of what makes us feel close to our spouse is being able to talk with them. Mm-hmm. And if we went for a week without talking, or a month without talking to them, or them talking to us and having that communication, it would drive us crazy and we would think something's wrong. Mm-hmm. We would not have that closeness in our relationship anymore, and it would drive a wedge, and we would go find somebody else to talk to and have that intimacy with. And the same has to do with our relationship sexually with our husbands. If they're not having that communion with us, it's as though, you know, we haven't been talked to for weeks. And so I think that even when the emotional side of it is not there, like you're not feeling it, you're not excited about it, you do it because of you love them, and you don't want them looking for it somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
And you want them, and I think it's okay to explain to them too, like I've spoken with my husband about, I need you to talk to me because this is how I feel about that, is the way you feel about this. And then there's also just that oneness that you have. 1 Corinthians 7 says, do not deny this. You know, his body is yours, your body is his. And it's a biblical thing that we should be doing obediently in our marriage relationship, because it's protective and it's healthy and it's good.
Thank you, Susan. Yes.
I think it helps if we recognize, first of all, God designed men and women different, that are almost opposite of each other. And we seek an opposite personality when we're looking for a life partner in marriage. I think it's really beneficial if we remember to be students of our husbands and just really. I learned this from my mom. She was a believer for all the years of their marriage. My dad did not come to Christ until he was 70. And she said, be a student. Be a student of him. Be a student of him. Be a student of him. And what that does is then that honors him. And God designed men like that, needing honor. And now you add layers of sin to it and becomes very complex, but it doesn't change the fact that they need that respect and honor. So when you become a student of them, you are honoring them.
Thank you, that's great. I need to let guys go, but I want to keep you. So do what you need to do.
Thank you.
Yeah.